Well, good morning to everybody this morning. Hey, Brother Taylor and Brother Mark, can y'all come up and let's take up an off Sunday school offering this morning? That's something I've been neglecting to do. And I know Brother Edward does it all the time, so. Brother Mark, why don't you pray for us, Brother? Well, I hope everybody has had a good week this week. Of course, we all know what today represents. Today represents the resurrection, really, doesn't it? It's one of the high days on the Christian calendar. It's the holiday that we celebrate as Easter. And had there not been a crucifixion, there could not have been a resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's what today is really all about. And of course, this phrase, Easter, only occurs probably, I believe, in the King James Bible. It's the only place that you see it occur. And it comes out of Acts chapter 12. And I just wanted to make a brief comment since today is Easter. Acts chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Most of the Bible translations that you see translate that as Passover. The King James Bible is the only Bible that got it right. It is Easter, because if you look at it in the context from verse 3 proves that they were in the days of unleavened bread. The Passover takes place in the 24-hour period before the days of the unleavened bread started, before the feast of unleavened bread. So if you had the original 1611 Bible with the marginal notes in it, you would see that and some of you may have one that'll have it, the marginal notes in there. But the King James translators decided to put the word Passover as a marginal note on the notes in the King James Bible, acknowledging that the Greek word for Passover occurred there. But they were correct in translating it as Easter because it followed the actual Passover. Need to keep that in mind, because some people will try to point that out to you and say that the King James Bible is an error there. Every opportunity that I get, I'm going to tell you about the perfection of the King James Bible. It is perfect, and it presents a perfect plan of salvation with a perfect Savior. It's a perfect book, without error, and inspired through and through. Yes? Okay, when I closed out last week, we were talking about the use of the term slave as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ being used by the author of the Quran, who is Satan himself. And I'm going to deal with that briefly here this morning, because that is a phrase that's used quite frequently both in the Quran and, by the way, also in the modern perversions of the Bible. You see that phrase used over and over to refer to Christians as being slaves. We are not slaves. We came voluntarily. Now, if you were forced into it, as some of the Calvinists like to say, that you have no choice in the matter, if you were forced into it, then maybe they could rightfully call you a slave. But you do not come. The Lord Jesus Christ does not force you to come to salvation. You have a free will choice in it. And the doctrine of free will is soundly taught throughout the Bible. You ought to do a study on it sometimes. And when you hear somebody say that somebody's preordained to salvation or preordained to hell, then you ought to think about this whole idea that you have free will. And if you did not have free will, there would have been no need to send the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And people neglect to think about that, but that's a great and simple truth that you can come to. And by the way, if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've not received Him, today can be your day of salvation. We don't want to see anybody that comes into this church or anybody outside of the walls of this church die and go to hell. And that's what we're celebrating today. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, when He arose, He made it possible that you not have to spend an eternity in hell. But the question that I would ask any of you sitting under my voice this morning, if you were to die today, do you know for a fact that you would not go to hell? Do you know for a fact that you would not go to hell? If you don't know that, then you need to talk to one of us before you leave from here today. Because hell is an eternally burning place at the end of a Christ-rejecting life. It's a place that we don't want to see anybody go. It's a place of eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal misery. And it's a place that you'll never recover from. You'll never recover from. And yet, if you sit under the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've heard it, you'll think about it for an eternity if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And it is a personal thing. Amen. Salvation is not in the church. Salvation is not in the baptismal pool. Salvation is not in your good works. Salvation isn't a person. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? More importantly, does He know you? Does He know you? Because when the judgment comes, many will say that I have done this and I have done that, all in the name of the Lord. But does He know you? Have you received Him as your personal Savior? That's the all-important question. A lot of folks today, you hear them say, do you know for a fact that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? That's a statement that if you knock doors, and it's been a while since I've done it here in Camden County, but everywhere that I've knocked doors, you always get a response to that question. And most people will tell you they're saved, but the salvation that they've got is not good enough to get them into church. It's not good enough to change their lives. And it's not good enough to deliver them from hell. So I started a few years ago, instead of asking them if they know for a fact they're going to heaven, I start asking them if they know for a fact they're not going to hell. That's what I'm concerned about. I don't want you to go to hell. I want to see you in heaven, but I don't want you to go to hell. I want no one to go there because it's a place I cannot imagine the pain that's involved in it. How many of you have ever suffered a serious burn in here? How many of you? Woke you up. Think about that in terms of what it will be like in an eternal burning fire from which there is no relief. No relief whatsoever. With all that said, I'm going to get into... last week we closed out and we talked about this concept of the Lord Jesus Christ being referred to as a slave of Allah, and that takes place in a number of places in the Quran and also in the Hadith. Now, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And I'll say this right at the outset. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a slave of the satanic Allah. Amen. Not a slave. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is the servant of the Most High God. In the book of Mark, if you go and you study the book of Mark, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented throughout as a perfect servant. In the book of Matthew, you see Him as a perfect king. The book of Luke, you see Him as a perfect man. And in the book of John, you see Him as the perfect God. He is the perfect God. That's what we see Him as. That's the four presentations in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the book of Mark, He's presented as a servant. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 42 there. Now, when the Islamics use the term slave to describe their believers, when they use that term, it runs hand in hand with their evangelistic techniques that they use, which is the conversion at the tip of a sword or down looking down the barrel of a gun. Or through, as we've seen again this week from the peace-loving Muslims, a suicide vest. Constantly blowing people up and stuff and proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. They promote a false peace, do they not? Islam is supposed to be peace, but there is no peace. They're a cult of death is what I refer to them as. The term slave also runs hand in hand with the heretics in apostate Christianity who really like to refer to Christians as slaves in the modern Bible perversions. In the King James Bible, New Testament, the word slave does not occur anywhere in the context of the church or the kingdom of God. It's not there. In fact, the word slave is used but one time in the King James Bible, New Testament, and that is in the context of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 18. And the church is gone then, folks. It's gone. It's up and out of here. And if there's any doubt about it, I believe in a pre-trib, premillennial rapture of the saints or the rapture of the church, of the saved believers. I believe we'll be taken out of here before the tribulation starts. And if you're not saved here this morning and you've been under the conviction of the Holy Ghost of God and he's dealt with you about your salvation, you, if that rapture takes place, you will spend the tribulation here. And 2 Thessalonians says that you will be damned also. That's the phrase that's used there. So you need to get right with God. Now, there is a huge difference between the literal and also the connotative meaning of the word slave and servant, isn't there? If you think about what they, and by connotation, what when you hear the word slave, how does it make you feel? It makes you feel bad, doesn't it? When you hear the word servant, how does that make you feel? There's a contrast that is automatically set up there. And there's a spirit that's associated with that word slave also. And you see it in the different translations of the New Testament when you start reading it. There's a spirit that is associated with those books, okay? A slave is a victim of force. A servant is a beneficiary of a free will. A slave serves out of fear. A servant serves out of respect. A slave is a conscript. A servant is a volunteer. The slave in the spiritual realm has Satan as his master. A servant in the spiritual realm has the Lord Jesus Christ as his master. A slave in the spiritual realm is in bondage to sin. And that's where we're at in America today. The freedom that we once experienced is no longer freedom. It's under attack from every corner. We're losing it at every turn. And the reason we're losing it every turn, we're going back into bondage. The bondage of sin. The country is in the bondage to sin. What is happening in the United States of America now is judgment. It is judgment. We're experiencing judgment. The rampant sodomy that's taken over in the country, that is judgment from God. The abortions that are taking place in this country. By the way, there's been over 70 million babies murdered. Babies, not fetuses, babies. 70 million of them. That is judgment on the United States of America. That's why we are where we are. Yes. Not surprised. But on the issue of abortion, that's gone before the Supreme Court a number of times. And it's supposed to be going before it again, and it'll continue to do that. And unfortunately, what we saw in the lead up to it this past week, I believe they had a group of Roman Catholic nuns who had been forced into a medical plan that they did not want to be a part of because it forced them to pay for abortion. That went before the Supreme Court. And hopefully they'll come down with the right decision on that, but I doubt that they do. Because the justice that could have swung it the either way, Scalia is now dead. So we're in serious trouble with that also. Okay, now, a servant in the spiritual realm has been made free from the bondage of his sin. A child of the devil is a slave. A child of the Lord Jesus Christ is a servant of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's what we are. We do it on a voluntary basis. Now, to drive this thing home about the Lord Jesus Christ being the servant, in Isaiah 52, very famous passage in verses 13 through 15, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not, that for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Behold, my servant," a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52, which leads into Isaiah 53, which is where the sacrifice is made at. Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And most of you in your Bible should see that that word branch is capitalized there. You see that used four times in the Old Testament, and it's all references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's depicted as being a servant here. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant in the first advent. He won't be coming back that way. He's coming back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I can just see the Lord Jesus Christ pointing his finger at Muhammad to let him know that he's not a slave of Allah. I can just see that happening. And, of course, what we've been talking about here, for those of you that have not been here, is we've been dealing with the Quran here in the last few weeks in terms of what the Bible has to say about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Bible has to say about the Trinity, which the King James Bible refers to the Trinity as the Godhead. That's what it is in the King James Bible. And that's what we've been dealing with, and we've... the study all started in the Quran and teaching about what Islam teaches about the Bible, the Godhead, and all their doctrines that run contrary to the Bible. And we've got down to the end of it now where we're dealing with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God of very God. He is the Son of God manifested in flesh. And last week we proved that the Son of God has always existed. He's always existed. And if he had not always existed, he cannot be God. The Holy Ghost has always existed. Same, if he's not always existed, he cannot be God. God the Father has always existed. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? The term Lord tells you that he's God. But he is God manifest in flesh. When he came here to this earth and was incarnated in flesh. When he was born, at that particular point in time, he became the eternal God-man. And there's only one eternal God-man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went back to heaven, by the way, when he came here, he was forever changed. When he went back to heaven, he went back as the eternal God-man. And the Jews at some point in time are going to look upon the wounds in his hands. And that's who they're going to see. They're going to see the God-man. He has made the atonement for us. He's made the sacrifice for us. And the Jews at some point in time will see that. Okay, now what I'm going to deal with is, and I know I probably hit it briefly back several weeks ago, there's also a doctrine out there that says that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, if you look at the Quran and the Hadith, they say that they highly and heavily insinuate that the Lord Jesus Christ sinned. Okay? Make this statement. If the Lord Jesus Christ sinned, he cannot be God. He cannot be God. And I'll make this statement. You need to record this too in your mind. Put it in your mind. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not sin, he could not sin. And the reason he could not sin is because he's God. And I say that because there are a group of Baptists out there that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. Can't happen. Because he's God, and we're getting ready to prove that. Now, in John 8:46, where the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisees in a very strong and forceful way. In fact, he refers to some of them as being of their father, the devil, does he not? In the book, in that very chapter, he does. And he calls them out, and in verse 46 of chapter 8 of John, he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" The question he asks is, can you prove, can you convict me of sin? And the answer to that is no, they cannot. He was perfect and sinless. He had to be sinless to be the sacrifice. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. Now, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. And we'll prove it, not just by me making a statement, but by what the Bible says, that he was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 makes this statement. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. Without sin. And then in that same book, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And this does away, this verse here, 9:28, does away with that doctrine that has the Lord Jesus Christ being offered as a perpetual sacrifice. He is not a perpetual sacrifice. It was one-time sacrificed. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time," and listen at this, "without sin unto salvation." He shall appear without sin unto salvation. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he cannot sin. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says this. 2 Chronicles 19:7. "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." Now remember that I've told you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And if you look in 2 Chronicles 19:7 there, the word, you see the word Lord in most of your Bibles will be in all caps. It's all caps. And what that signifies is it signifies the Old Testament name Jehovah, which occurs over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. and which the King James translators translated with this word, Lord. Now, the phrase Jesus in the New Testament, which occurs, I think, about 960-something times, every time you see that phrase, the literal interpretation of that phrase is Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. So we have God manifest in the flesh and without sin. There is no iniquity in him. Now, if you take everything that we put together here, the last several verses that we read and put it with Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, and I want you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is one of the more important passages of Scripture that deal really with the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a phrase that occurs in there called the rock. And who is the rock? The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll prove that to you also. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says this: He is the rock. That's in all caps in my Bible, the rock. Not all caps, but the initial letter in rock is capitalized. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Now, turn in your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is one, the passage that really drives it home in the New Testament, the fact that the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that appears in Deuteronomy 32. And by the way, the rock appears a number of times in the Old Testament. And in fact, the first six times that the word rock appears in the Old Testament, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about that? That's amazing, isn't it? It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, it's capitalized, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Plainly telling you that he was there. Plainly telling you that he was there. So, when you couple all that together, that proves that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, that he was sinless, that he was perfect in every way. And by the way, he had to be perfect to be offered as a sacrifice. He had to be sinless. Because if he was not sinless, then he's no better than you are. Amen. So, and it was through his sinless life and his blood and that sacrifice that was paid on the cross that we are allowed to come to salvation. All right, now, I've got probably about 20 minutes left here, and I'm going to get into the Trinity. I'm going to talk about the Trinity here. And I've kind of dealt with it on, and what do we mean by the Trinity? When we say the Trinity, we're talking about the theological concept that states that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are all three persons, and they are one, unified in what we call, in the King James Bible, uses the term Godhead in three different passages in the New Testament to describe what the Trinity is. And I want to remind y'all that I made this statement a few weeks ago. I believe that we can understand everything that the Bible teaches about the Trinity, but we cannot understand how God does it. We cannot, in fact, what the Bible says is that you were created in the image of God. And somewhere in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about you having a body, soul, and spirit. In other words, that's a three-part image is what that is. And in the image of God. But when Adam sinned, then that image was destroyed. And we see that this idea of a three-part nature occurs throughout the Bible, if you have a look at it. But we are three-part beings. And the only way you can get restored to that image of God is how? Through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Yes? Okay, I'm going to eventually teach a series that deals with the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, and it's in the back of my head working now. But there is a difference, okay? And the difference does not come forth as much so in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's especially true in the New Testament. Now the Spirit is what died when Adam. That's what I believe happened. The Spirit died. And what happens when somebody dies? Their soul and their spirit is separated from their body, isn't it? That's what death really is. Death is separation. And that's a difficult thing to deal with, but I have a little chart that it shows a circle, okay? And within that circle, it shows the body, soul, and spirit of man. And it deals, that chart is a very vivid illustration of what the Bible teaches about the soul, body, soul, and spirit. And eventually I'm going to get to it. But there is a difference. There's a difference between the soul and the spirit. Now, what about the breath of life? What is that? Is that the soul? When the Bible says that God breathed the breath of life into them, I'm going to eventually deal with that, and that's a deep. So all of that's some pretty deep stuff, and it can get confusing to some people too. So, but eventually, I'm going to deal with it. Okay. But the key to remember is that the Bible does make a distinction between them. Now, the Trinity is the scriptural Christian Godhead. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what we're going to do here now is we're going to prove to you that the Godhead is one. The Muslims will accuse Christians of worshiping multiple gods because we talk about a Trinity. They're saying that you're a polytheist is what the Muslims like to refer to us as. And by the way, there are Christian cults out there that advocate the same doctrine that the Muslims do. And we call them, and I talked about them last week, we call them Unitarians and Arians. And there's a lot of other different versions of it. But Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, turn up into your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. And we're probably not going to get much further than right now proving that God is one. He's one. It's what the Bible teaches about it. And by the way, while I'm talking about the Bible being one, when we start talking about the different personalities within the Godhead, and I'm talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, a thing that you need to remember when you go to reading those, you will see that each one of those members of the Godhead has the marks of personality that identify them as a person. And that's a thing, too, that maybe sometime I'll be able to get into and deal in that. Sister Barbara. Where we're going is Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." What about that phrase there? Listen at that again. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Who's going to be the King of Israel? It's the Messiah, ain't it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prophet, priest, and king. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, and as king, he is the Messiah. "I am the first, I am the last." This is one you can give to the Jehovah Witnesses to prove to them the Trinity from out of the Old Testament. "And beside me, there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. I've got to go into my Bible here. I think I've got to skip in some of my texts here. Hold on a second, please. Isaiah 44. Okay, in verse 7, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time, and have I not declared? Yea, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I know not any. Now turn up into the very next chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Even if you don't know him, he's still God, folks. He's still God. Now let's go to the old, back into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. There is none other God but one. And then let's go up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, for there is one God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's a pretty strong statement there, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, ain't it? For there is one God. And then it finishes up, the man Christ Jesus. He is God manifested in the flesh. His full title, folks, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord means he's God. Jesus means that he's the Savior, God manifested in the flesh. And Christ means that he's the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Messiah. All three offices are fulfilled in one. Now, all the passages that we have just got through reading, what they all do is they describe what we call the unity of essence of God. He is one God in three persons, okay? The Trinity, once again, is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Tell you something about the Holy Ghost. You don't see that term Holy Ghost in any other version of the Bible than the King James Bible. You don't see it. And I'm going to make this statement, and this shocks some people when I make it. The Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Trinity. That's a slap in your face, ain't it? The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity in the King James Bible. You cannot take a King James Bible and prove that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. You can take the Bible and prove that the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity. The King James Bible. Now, there's something rather unique about the King James Bible, too, when you do a search to find out where that term Holy Ghost came from, you can go back into some Anglo-Saxon Gospels that were published around the year 1000 and see where that phrase was used and came into the English language from. And you can follow it all the way back. It's an amazing trail to follow. I've done a lot of research on it, but I've not been able to figure out why the King James translators done what they done. I know they had a really good reason for it, but in the Greek text of the Bible, when the Holy Ghost comes up as it's two words, pneuma, which means a lot of times it's translated spirit, and hagion, which is the Greek word for holy, then you got those. Anytime those two occurred together, the King James translators took everything to uppercase and called it the Holy Ghost. I've not been able to figure out why they done it, but they did do it. So the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second, and God the Father, Jehovah, is the first. Now, the when we start talking about unity in essence, I've told you this before, but when you get into the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, the very first 35 mentions of the name God in Genesis chapter 1 are translated from a plural Hebrew word. What about that? It's kind of like, and I've used this illustration here before, it's like when I refer to the Navy, that's one individual, but it's made up of several individuals, and that's one group or one entity, but it's made up of several individuals, isn't it? And we can extend that to the way God is translated in the King James Bible, actually in most of the Bibles. But it is a plural, which denotes that there's more than one, doesn't it? Okay, now, and the word that we use for that, that's a uniplural noun is what it actually is. It has an application that identifies more than one within the definition of the word. Now, the word, the uniplural noun that is used for God occurs 2,606 times in the Old Testament. And when I say that, that's talking about the Trinity when that occurs. So anybody that tells you that you cannot take the Old Testament and prove the Trinity, and at the very least prove that there's multiple personalities within it, they're wrong. Because that's what the Bible teaches a Trinity. Okay? We know from Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, that God and the Spirit of God were at the creation, don't we? Because that's what it says there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And I got into this last week. I'm not going to read all of it this week, but we can also go to John 1, verses 1 through 3, can't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then we see in Colossians 1, where in verses 13 through 17, where it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 16 there it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." The Lord Jesus Christ was at the creation, folks. They were all three at the creation. Record that in the back of your mind. Anytime somebody tries to tell you there's not a Trinity, you can take your Bible and prove to them that He was at the Trinity, was at the creation. And that's a very, very important doctrine. In fact, it was so important to some folks that they were willing to burn people at the stake over it, which, by the way, is wicked. God does not authorize anybody in the church of the living God to kill somebody because their beliefs are contrary to what the Scriptures teach. But John Calvin had Michael Servetus burnt at the stake. He had him burnt at the stake because he had a viewpoint of the Trinity that does not line up with what we call orthodox doctrine. That's a doctrine that the Muslims like to practice. They, if you don't believe like I do, I'm going to kill you. And by the way, that is a doctrine that was practiced by many so-called Protestants, many so-called Christians, and you can name them. And it crosses denominational boundaries. The Roman Catholics done it. The Anglicans done it. The Episcopalians in America done it. The Congregationalists in America done it. And probably about the only group that hasn't been involved in wholesale persecution of people because of their beliefs have been Baptists. And you want to do a good read on that and do some research on it, look at a book called American Crimson Red and read that, and it will document what Baptists have done in our history. I'm finished for today, and we'll get back into the topic of the Trinity next week. I thank you all for listening this morning. Yes, sir.